Robert Robertson was a young man at the age of 20, hearing the preaching of George Whitefield, came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became an avid reader of the scriptures, devouring the scriptures and books that were available to him to help him better understand the Word of God. And in the same year that he was converted, at a very young age, he became a hymn writer. And he wrote that hymn that we sang there just a few moments ago, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He would go on to become a preacher for 30 years, a faithful minister of one, I think it was St. Andrew's Baptist Church. This is back in the mid-1700s. But he became a prolific hymn writer as well. And this was one of his well-known hymns that has endured for many ages. And I know as a kid growing up that I very much, we sang this hymn all the time, and we've sung it here for years as well. But I remember growing up and singing that second verse that Christopher mentioned is not in our hymn book. They changed the words for some reason. But I remember as a young child reading or singing this verse, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I trust by God's good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood." I remember singing that verse and had no idea what it meant to raise up my Ebenezer. I didn't know if that was a body part that I was unaware of or what it was, but sang that hymn. And it wasn't only till many years later that I understood that it came from Scripture. It's here in the text that Mick read for us in 1 Samuel chapter 7. "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and this is what Samuel did after this great victory over the Philistine army. He raised up this stone, and Ebenezer means a stone of help, a stone of help. And it was like a memorial to remember how God has helped his people. And Samuel says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us. He has helped us." This is one of the high points as we come to chapter 7 here in many, many, many years that were not so good. And just more recently, the events that happened when the ark was taken captive by the Philistine army in chapter 3, I think it is. And here is this. Now, this great victory, they had lost the ark. They had lost a battle there of 30,000 of their soldiers. The ark was taken captive, a very dark time. And you remember that Eli's daughter-in-law named the baby that was born just before she died Ichabod. "The glory of the Lord has departed." And now, some 20 years later, as we fast forward, we come to chapter 7 again, which is a high point. There's a revival here, and we see that there is now a great victory that God gives to his people. And so today we are going from Ichabod to Ebenezer. This is our focus here. And as we look at this chapter, and as we've already seen in the previous chapters, we see this cycle that we see in the book of Judges repeated here in the first part of Samuel. And what we see in the book of Judges is that the people are unfaithful to God. There's covenant infidelity on the part of the Israelites, God's people. And then there is oppression. God brings in a nation to bring chastening upon his people, to bring about a repentance, and then to bring about a deliverance. As the people repent and as they're drawn to God, that God then delivers them through a judge that he raises up. And we see the same cycle here. The people have been unfaithful to God, and God has brought in oppression. He has brought in the Philistines, and they have brought judgment and oppression upon the people of God. They have been disobedient. They have been humbled. And what we find here now is that there is this revival. There is this humbling of their hearts. And then God now is going to give them a deliverance. So the ark has come back, but for 20 years they have been still languishing under the oppression of the Philistine nation for some 20 years. And now we see that there is a revival and there is a covenant renewal at this city called Mizpah. We see this in verses 2 through 6. We find something that is rare often as we think about this period in the history of Israel. We see in verse 3, we find the people there lamenting. It says in verse 3, then Samuel. Now, we've not heard from Samuel for some time. We have to go back to chapter 4, verse 1, where he is last mentioned. All these episodes that have happened with the ark, this ark narrative, and now 20 years later, here is Samuel. He reappears. Well, what has Samuel been doing? It doesn't say, but we can imagine that Samuel was going around speaking the word of God, calling the people of Israel to repentance. He's been faithful to do that with seemingly little fruit for 20 years. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, be faithful in preaching the word of God in season and out of season. When it's accepted and more popular, and even when it's not, be faithful to preach the word of God. And he evidently has been doing that and now is beginning to see some of the fruits of that. Now, he's going to be a key figure going forward in the book of 1 Samuel. And we see in this time of revival that it has been through the preaching of the word of God. And every time that we see revival in history or in the scriptures, there is a direct connection with the preaching, the exposition of the word of God. That is what God uses. And here he uses Samuel to bring about this preaching. And here we find Israel, verse 2, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so here is this call of Samuel to turn to the Lord in verse 3. If you return to the Lord, if you're serious, if you're lamenting, return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. What a wonderful statement. Turn to the Lord. After all that they have been doing, all of their idolatry and all of their presumption and trusting in themselves and going after other gods, here's a call that comes through this man, Samuel, to return back to the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When we have blown it, here's a call that is given to turn back to the Lord. We find this in Zechariah 1:3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. How patient, how long-suffering that God is with his covenant people, and how patient and long-suffering he is with us, with me. I've often thought, if I were God, I would have been done with me a long time ago. But God is patient. God is long-suffering. He's the God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth chances. And so here is this call to return to me. We find this also in 2 Chronicles in the days of King Asa. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And then Nehemiah, after the time of exile, 70 years in exile, because of their many sins, God sent them out of the land into exile, into Babylon. Now they have come back. God has graciously brought them back to the land. And Nehemiah rehearses all of the history of Israel, of how many times they had rebelled against God, and yet God took them back. God sent prophets, and God sent men to speak the word of God to them, and he took them back. And then after they had rest, again they did evil in the sight of God. And it says this, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. That's what we see here. And then it says this, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. How gracious, how merciful, how long-suffering that God is with sinners, and even his own people. Isaiah 55, verses 5 and 6, here's a call. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Maybe that's a call to you today, to forsake your evil ways, your God-belittling sins, going your own way, and to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon his name. There is mercy that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls you to turn from your enmity against God and repent of your sin and put your trust in this Savior. Well, here is this call to return. But what does it look like? What does it look like to return to the Lord? Well, he tells us here in verse 3 that you are to return to the Lord with all of your hearts. This isn't some kind of a superficial thing. It is something that is at the heart level. It's not mere emotion. It is that. It is emotion and lamenting over our sin, but it is from the heart. We are to love God with all of our hearts. And here's a call to return to the Lord with all of your heart. And then you are to do, what are you to do? You are to put away, he says to them, that they were to return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. So here is this call to put away these gods that they have gone out after. I said when we began the series in 1 Samuel that this is the story of God's redemptive work among his people. It's a messy story. Lots of messy, ugly things that we find among the people of God then and even in our own day as well. And we see God persevering in his love and his covenant love for his people here. But there is a call to put away these gods. They have gone a-whoring after these other gods, the Canaanite gods, the gods of Baals and the Ashtoreths. These were gods and goddesses. And the Canaanites believed that these were the ones that would give them what they need, security and the things that they need to live. They lived in an agrarian world where they lived hand to mouth, and there was the planting of crops and the need of rain, and they called upon their gods and they trusted in their gods that they would provide these things, and these were the gods that they were worshiping. But also associated this was also sexual immorality. Dale Davis in his commentary speaks about this repentance that he calls Israel to, because they've been caught up in this idolatrous worship as well. He said they are to put away the foreign gods along with the Ashtoreths. That is, they are to renounce both the male and female deities of the prevailing fertility worship. Canaanite religion exerted a powerful appeal with the sexual rites that were part of its worship. Most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly congenial, not to speak of the convenience of having chapel and brothel at one location. It was no easy task to peel Israelites out of the grip of this cult that asked for and approved the offering of their glands as a living sacrifice to Baal and Ashtoreth, which was their reasonable service if they wanted their crops to grow. And so we see here that this repentance that he is calling them to is a repentance from this gross idolatry which they had become a part of. And Samuel reminds the people that only Yahweh is the one who will provide the security and the needs that they have, that it is he who is going to fulfill their lives and provide for them and protect them, not these foreign gods. And as we think about our own day in which we live, is it not true in our own day that the idolatry of the world around us appeals to the carnal flesh? If you look at the religions of this day, they appeal. We have idols. They may not be made of stone and gold, not images, but we have idols. We have gods that we have made from our own imaginations, our own thoughts. And we have a God that is more palatable to us, a God who's okay with our sins and how we live. And America will have a God that will allow us to have freedom of sexual expression, the freedom to kill babies in the womb when inconvenienced by them, to marry whomever we will, to allow us to decide what gender we are going to be. Idolatry will always appeal to the carnal flesh. God calls his people to come out from among them and be different, to live differently, to live in God-fearing ways, to put away the idols of the Canaanites. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So Samuel reminds Israel that it's only God that can provide for their needs, their security, and their well-being. Turn to him. And so here's this call to return to the Lord. And we see this is really a call of repentance, isn't it? We've been going in this direction, and there's a call to turn and to go in the opposite direction. And so we see repentance here. And we see repentance demonstrated among the Israelites in verses 4 to 6. Here's this call that is given to them. And we see in verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served, notice, they served the Lord only. This is a good point. This is a good place in the history of Israel. Here is this revival. Here is the people returning to the Lord Yahweh, their God. And so they are turning to the Lord. This is a beautiful verse, and it seems so rare, particularly in the Old Testament. And as we look at this passage, I think we see here the anatomy of what real repentance looks like. What does it mean to repent? And someone suggested there are four things as we think about the anatomy of repentance. And the first is contrition, and then confession, and then turning. And then the fourth one should be trusting or obedience. First of all, there's contrition. And this is what we see back in verse 2, that the house of Israel, they lamented. They lamented. Now, there's a vast difference between regret and really lamenting in a repentant way. Regret means, well, I'm sorry I did certain things because of the consequences that have come to me. But lamenting, notice it says they lamented after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord. This word to lament is a very strong word. It's used in Ezekiel, and it speaks there about the word has the idea of to wail. And then it's used in Micah to speak about to moan. You know what it's like to moan physically when you're physically hurting, you're moaning and maybe even wailing? Well, spiritually, this is the idea of this word. It's this idea of moaning and lamenting, groaning. And notice it's towards the Lord. It's not that I'm suffering consequences from what I've done. There's a lamenting that is toward the Lord, that I have sinned against Yahweh. I have sinned against this holy God. And there is this lamenting that is in the soul. So this will be a part of that. But this lamenting also then leads to confession. There's the confession of what I have done before the Lord. Notice verse 6. They gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Confession is to confess to the Lord our sin, and we name it for what it is. A lot of people don't like to use the word that I have sinned. It's sometimes just, well, I've made mistakes. I've made some bad choices. No, I have sinned, and I have sinned against the Lord. A lot of times people think of lamenting and regret, and it's on a horizontal level, but true repentance is vertical. I have sinned against the Lord. You remember David, when he was brought to repentance, he says, Lord, it is against you and you alone that I have sinned. And so there is the confession. It is a confessing of our sins. It's not, well, I just made a mistake. No, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have violated His word and I have sinned against Him. And John tells us that if we confess our sins, confess means to say the same word. If we say the same word about our sin that God says about it, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this confession then leads to turning. And this is what he is saying. If you're truly lamenting, if you're truly contrite and wanting to confess your sins, then there is a turning from them. It's not just moaning, but it's moving. It's moving in the direction of renewed obedience, renewed trust in the Lord. There's a turning to do what God has called us to do. So God doesn't want us just to mope when we sin. He wants us to move. He wants us to change. He wants us to turn and go in a new direction of obedience and trusting in the Lord. And this is what we read about of the Thessalonians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. They had turned from their idolatry, going their own way, trusting in other gods, and they turned to go and serve the true and the living God. They repented and they turned. True repentance is going to lead to a new kind of living, a new resolve to be obedient and faithful to the Lord. So the Christian life begins with repentance, doesn't it? But it doesn't end there. The whole of the Christian life is a call to repent. Repent of our sins. William Cowper, another songwriter, said this, the dearest idol I have known Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The idols of the heart can become very dear to us. And we are called to repent of them, turn from them, and go in a new direction. So here is this call that is given at Mizpah to return to the Lord, a renewal of their allegiance to the God of Israel. And so in these verses that follow, we find Samuel leading them to do this. And they ask for Samuel to pray for them. Do not cease to pray to the Lord our God for us. Maybe they felt like God won't hear our prayers, but he'll hear your prayers. Will you intercede for us? Will you pray for us before Yahweh that he might forgive us, that he might be merciful to us, and that he might save us from the Philistine? And so here is this lamenting, this confession, and their repentance and turning to the Lord. And then we secondly see the thunderous victory over the Philistines that's given to us. We find an old familiar foe, the Philistines. They have been the nemesis of Israel at this time. And as they are praying and as they've gathered there in the city of Mizpah, we read in verse 7, now the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. And it may have been at this time that the Philistines had such influence over Israel that they forbid them to gather in public gatherings like this. And when they hear of this, when they get word of this, they're arming up because they're coming to bring a military campaign against them as they've gathered together. And so the Philistines are coming, and what does this do but invoke fear in the hearts of the children of Israel? They're fearful as they know this, and they're looking to the Lord. Lord, you're the one, you're the only one that can deliver us. And so they ask for Samuel to pray for them. Pray that the Lord would have mercy upon us. What a contrast this is from what we saw back in chapter 4, when the Philistines were coming against them at Aphek. It was there that they were superstitious. They were trusting in their own means to win this battle, and they brought the ark out, you remember? They brought it to the battlefield, which they should never have done. And they were trusting in this rabbit's foot that we've got the ark here. God's surely going to deliver us. They're taking matters into their own hands. And what a contrast we find here. They're humbled before the Lord their God. And they are crying out to him through their mediator that he would have mercy upon them, that he would save them. They were trusting in the ark before. Now they are looking to Yahweh that he would save them. And they're learning what we need to learn, that we live by faith alone. This was true of the people of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant as well. They were called to be a people who were living by faith in God and in God alone. It is God alone that can overcome their enemies. We see that this intercessory prayer of Joshua or of Samuel brings about a promised deliverance. Samuel gives a burnt offering. He cries out to the Lord in verse 9, and it says, Samuel, he cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. It seemed like there was this thunderstorm that was uncomparable, and it brought confusion to the Philistines. And they were routed, and Israel pursued them, and they won a great battle. But here, even as Samuel is crying out to the Lord is answering them. The Lord is coming to their aid. The Lord is delivering them. Matthew Henry said, how soon did they find the benefit of their repentance? How soon? Even as Samuel's praying to the Lord, thunder comes, whatever means God used, and they rout the Philistine army, and God gives them a great deliverance. And this is exactly what God had said he would do for his people in Deuteronomy. We have to read this book through the eyes and the lens of Deuteronomy, because God said, you obey me and I will bless you. You obey me and I will protect you. I will overcome your enemies. We see that in Deuteronomy 27. But also, this was in the prayer of Hannah. Back in chapter 2, Hannah in her psalm said, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. God brings this mighty deliverance. And that leads us to verse 12, and Ebenezer. Following this event, Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Do you know where the ark was taken? It was taken from Ebenezer back in chapter 4 and 5. That's where they brought the ark. That's where the Philistines came, and they took the ark at Ebenezer. But now Samuel's raising up a new Ebenezer. He takes a stone and sets up this large stone, and it's to be a stone to remember this event and to remember that God helps his people. We have memorial stones all around our nation, especially if you go to Washington, D.C., monuments that are reminders to us of those who have served our country and done various things for the good of our country. And here is this stone that is set up to remember what God has done for his people. This stone of remembrance, a stone of help. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Samuel says, you can look back and remember all the ways in which God has helped his people. He kept his promises to Abraham. God was faithful to Abraham. He raised up a Joseph. He brought about an Exodus. He provided for his people in the wilderness. There was the conquest of Joshua. There was the judges that God raised up. And even now, God has given help to his people. Hitherto, the Lord, he has helped us. And even with their being taken by the Philistines and having lost these battles, it was a means that God used to bring them and humble them and bring them to repentance. Even there, God was helping them. But it wasn't just in the past. Samuel is saying that this stone is a remembrance that he has helped us hitherto to this point, but the idea is that he will continue to do that. He will not fail. He will continue to be the help of his people. And here is a balm, is it not, for weary saints. O God, our help in ages past, and he is our hope for the years that are to come. He is our helper. He will continue to do so. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There are many passages that would speak about the helpfulness of God to his people. We read some of those this morning. And these remind us that God is faithful. Fear not, for I am with you. And do not be dismayed, for I am your God. And I will strengthen you. And yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What an amazing, amazing statement. He is our helper. He will care for his people. We have a remembrance today, too, don't we? It's not a stone that's set up, but we have the Lord's Supper that reminds us that God is for us, that God is our helper, and we remember in that way. So here is our Ebenezer, here is our God who has been our help in ages past, and he is our hope for the years to come. And as we think of Judges, or Samuel, it concludes this chapter by just showing us that he was a faithful judge, that he continued his faithful ministry of going from city to city throughout his ministry, and he judged Israel. He governed them. He shepherded them. He led them spiritually. Verse 17 says, "But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord, where he himself worshiped the Lord." A man of God, a judge, a prophet. I was reading this last night, and I thought, he returned home to Ramah. You know, that's where he was raised, wasn't it? That's where Elkanah and Hannah lived. And I just wonder if they're still living. And God was gracious and kind to that mother, Hannah, that although she gave her little baby over to the Lord in those early years, in the latter years, she has been able to see her son and to see him now as this great judge, this great prophet. And if that's the case, what a blessing to her. Well, as we conclude this morning, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither to thy help, by thy help I have come. I trust also that in God's good pleasure, safely to arrive at home."